have Jesus' heart for the lost so that we might actually witness and people will be saved. Today we're going to think more about what that looks like. What was Jesus' heart like? Well, Jesus made it very clear why he came. Luke 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." And every time you read the Gospels, you will see Jesus' heart for the lost. His heart ached for the lost. He wept for the lost. He prayed for the lost. He died for the lost. And he gave his followers the commission to go and seek the lost as well, to fish for people so that the lost are found, so that they might be with their God forever. So today I want to talk about three critical ways that we will prepare for this. None of these are new. Two of them I'm pretty sure you could name immediately. The third one might surprise you a little, but they're all critical and they're all absolutely necessary. The first one, what's it going to be? Thank you. Well done. If we'd got that wrong, I have failed. It is prayer. Whatever else we do in evangelism, fervent prayer for the lost must always be our first and key strategy. In the end, it is the Lord who gives life to the spiritually dead. And so we pray. I don't simply want to exhort us to do this. I think we know this, don't we? I don't want to guilt trip us. We've all probably got enough guilt over our own prayer lives. I want to give practical ways. And in the end, I hope I want to stir our hearts that we actually look upon prayer as an absolute joy, as an incredible privilege. Praying together or praying on your own to see people saved, it's something exciting. That we come away from that time of prayer knowing that we have done business with God, praying for exactly what he wants. It's a joy. And I hope we can feel more and more so about prayer in that way. Here's two passages for us. Matthew chapter 9, verse 37. "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field.'" Three lessons here, friends. Number one, sometimes we get a little dismayed with evangelism. This is pretty clear, isn't it? Evangelism is not a hopeless task. The harvest is plentiful. The harvest is plentiful. Number two, those willing to do the task are fewer than the opportunities. So, pray for more workers, understanding that you are part of the answer to that very prayer. This is not praying for more ministers. This is not praying for people that will be standing out the front. This is praying for everyone. And thirdly, note what Jesus doesn't say. The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few, so get going. Now, he will say that. It's part of the Great Commission, isn't it? But right now, right up front, Jesus says, stop and pray. Second passage, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul writes, "I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." All right, once again, three lessons here. My 8 o'clock AV person was away, by the way, which is why the slides aren't perfect. I give him my slides, he fixes them. When he's not here, we lose a line. But anyway, what's the first thing Paul says? "I urge then, first of all, pray." That's what Paul wants, pray. Second lesson, pray for those in authority. And in the context, he's saying that because they are the ones who can create the environment that allow us maximum opportunity to show God and to speak of God. And then thirdly, note that bit at the end, verse 4, God wants all people to be saved. You know, I reckon Timothy knew that. I reckon his congregation knew that. I think we know that. But we don't always have that heart of Jesus. Because when we start, our heart is for ourselves. That's sin. We want to grow that heart of Jesus. And so we need to be keep reminding of this fact. God wants all people to be saved. And we should want the same thing. And so, friends, let's keep working on our culture of prayer. And I'm excited about our culture of prayer. I have seen that grow in the last few years, and it's a wonderful thing. But never stop growing. Every time we have a ministry meeting, part of that should be praying for the lost. In our growth groups, pray for the lost. In our public services, pray for the lost. In our one-to-ones, in our private prayers, we ought to be praying for the lost. If you're not in a growth group, can I urge you to be in one? Prayer is a huge part of our growth groups. But also, come along on a Monday night. There is an open prayer night every Monday night. Not sure about the holidays, but every Monday night. And there is prayer, including praying for the lost. Our problem, of course, with prayer is that in the end we're all doers and life is busy and we rush into doing. And prayer calls upon us to stop and trust God and not our own efforts. Prayer is our first work. And so if that means for you that when you get home today, you need to plan for it, you need to diarise it, you need to put alarms on your phone because you aren't naturally inclined to pray, then so be it. Do whatever you need to do. For most people, it's not so much of a habit, but for all of us, it's a habit we want to develop so that it is more and more natural. But I suspect for most of us, that means we've actually got to plan it. In his most recent synod address, the Archbishop exhorted us to pray for the lost, and he gave us an outline to help us. We'll put it up for you, but it's also in the latest Southern Cross, page 19, so you can grab a copy of that. He said, over 5 days every week, pray for the lost. Day one, a family member. Day two, a friend. Day three, an acquaintance. Day four, someone you no longer see on a regular basis. And then day five, someone that used to be part of the fellowship of believers but fell away. Oh, yeah, it's just a nice little good, helpful way to add this to what I hope are our daily prayers and to make sure we are praying for the lost every day. It's pretty simple. If you've got a phone, I've just added it to my reminders and I get a little reminder each day to pray for this and I stop and do it at that point. Let's go to our second level of preparation. And that is us. That is how we live. Godly lives, holy lives. A life that displays godliness, that displays Christ-likeness, is a living, powerful commentary on the reality that you follow God, on the change that God has brought to you, that you are serious about being a believer. People look at godly lives and ask questions. Where is hypocrisy? Hypocritical Christians are one of the biggest turnoffs for unbelievers. How we live matters. Here's three passages for us. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter, sorry, you'll have to read the context later, will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Let me pause there. And again, I want you to go and read in context, but that would suggest that holiness is very much related to how the Lord will use us. There's a whole sermon there, but please go and read it yourselves. Let me read on, verse 22. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments because you know that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. I think what I want you to note in this passage is that the behaviours we choose not to do, ungodly behaviours, and the behaviours we choose to do, living godly lives, Paul connects them directly to gospel proclamation. People will see our lives, and we will have opportunities or not have opportunities as follows. And we are to evangelise the same as how we live. We avoid foolish arguments. We don't quarrel. Rather, we work at being kind and gentle as we bring that saving message. I read the second half of this passage and I think, well, I'm pretty sure Paul didn't know anything about social media, but what an indictment that is. Because that so often, depending what people you follow and what pages you follow, is what you see. And the Christian is not to be like those things. The third thing to note from that passage right at the end, in the hope that God will grant them repentance. It's a good reminder, isn't it? God gives life. What we do matters. It's what Paul's teaching us about. Matters enormously. We are his chosen instruments to bring the saving gospel, but it is God who grants repentance. All right, let's go to our next passage, one of our Bible readings, Colossians 4. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. I'll pause at that point. Three lessons there. Number one, did Paul just mention prayer again? Must be important. Take note. Secondly, he says, pray for opportunities and pray that we might be clear. Now, they're not directly related to godly living, which we're talking about, but really important to note. Then he goes on. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. So the implication here is that wise lives will both give us opportunities and will help us know how to use those opportunities. And in the context of Colossians, wise lives are godly lives. And then he talks about conversations of grace. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we were known as a people who spoke kindly, gently, 2 Timothy 2, who refused to engage in the social media culture of rage, who didn't swear, who answered with respect, and so on. Now, the good news is that's what I see on a Sunday morning. But we're all in our best behaviour on a Sunday morning, aren't we? These things must mark us consistently every day. And again, through godly living, that will mark us out as being different to those around us. And then our prayer is that opportunities will follow. Remember, this is all preparation. The message or the gospel or evangelism is actually telling people about Jesus. But these are the vital things that must lead up to that. One more passage. 1 Peter 2. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Okay, well, three lessons here. Number one, Peter wants us to stand out. You might be the kind of person, your personality says, I just want to go under the radar through life and not cause a stir and not have anyone. Anyway, that's not an option for the Christian. We're actually meant to be different. We are foreigners and exiles in this world, and if we abstain from these things, we will stand out. We will be distinguishable from people around us. And in the end, we want our message to stand out, so that's important. Secondly, be known for our goodness. And that'll be leading towards my third point very shortly. Thirdly, the effect of that is, once again, that might grant us the opportunity to share, to speak. But remember this, the message we carry, and we'll talk more about that this next week, the message we carry will cause offence to some. One of the Bible writers says it's the stench of death for some people. People don't want to hear about sin. People would rather live in the dark than the light, the Apostle John tells us. The message will cause offence to some, but according to this passage, our lives must not. Our lives, in a sense, must be exemplary and actually point people to the gospel, even though it is that message that may then offend. Our lives must not. Let's go to our third preparation point, and it's more about us together, and it's about the church and good works. There's two great commands: love God and love our neighbour. Loving our neighbour flows from the love of God, and it points back to the love of God. Good works prepare the hearer and give the doer opportunities. In Matthew 5, Jesus says this: "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people buy a light and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Jesus says that good works, good deeds, godly living, justice have an illuminating power and are crucial in leading unbelievers to eventually open their hearts to preparing them to meet God. In Philippians 2, Paul talks about us being stars shining in a dark universe. All right, what we do is meant to show, meant to stand out, make a difference. We don't do good works because we have to. It's because the gospel compels us to. We have been saved, and so we respond in this way. And then God takes these good works and opens hearts around us. Ephesians 2 is always good to read because it just helps put things in context for us. "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So have you got that clear? There's a biblical order. Number one, we hear the gospel and we are saved by grace. Number two, the response to that is acts of mercy, doing good works. And they spring from the gospel and from changed hearts. But then number three, the outcome of that is that the lost might be drawn towards the message of salvation themselves. And that's what Jesus was saying in Matthew 5. Good works don't replace the gospel. They're part of that preparation. They're an apologetic for the gospel, if you like. Tim Keller wrote a book called Generous Justice, and this is what he wrote: "Deeds of mercy and justice should be done out of love, not simply as a means to the end of evangelism. And yet there's no better way for a Christian to lay a foundation for evangelism than by doing justice." And friends, that has been true for the 2,000 years of Christianity. In the days of the Roman Empire, Christians stood out, and sometimes were hated for this, that they showed mercy, they showed kindness, they showed justice. They stood up and cared for widows and orphans and for those who did not have food. They were zealous for good works, and it did not go unnoticed. Friends, I'm incredibly thankful for what we're able to do publicly as well as privately, from our breast cancer drainage bags to our Anglicare food collection. There's another one coming up, by the way. Read your e-news about that. To giving away hampers at Christmas. I don't know if you knew we did that. To teaching English. To our divorce care ministry, and so on. The local church should have a reputation for doing good. Keep it up. keep it up as a church, keep it up privately. We do these things because we want to share God's love. And we pray that these good deeds may draw people towards the gospel message. Being a people of prayer, living godly lives, doing good works, all matter in and of themselves. But remember, in the context of what we're talking about these weeks, they're also preparation for the work of gospel proclamation, of seeing people saved forever. So what does that mean for Sundays and beyond? Three summary sentences. Let's continue to grow as a praying church. Take every opportunity to pray for the lost. And giving thanks for salvation. Secondly, a holy church. A church that models godly living, Christ-likeness, as we gather and as we're apart. And then thirdly, may we have a reputation for doing good as a response to God's grace. And doing that, we pray that God will open hearts and open doors to hear the message of salvation he has entrusted us to share. Well, I've said we need to be praying for the lost, so I'm going to finish by doing that. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for those around us, for family, friends, acquaintances, former believers who do not know your grace, who do not know the love of the Son, the kindness of the Father. Please have mercy on them. Please turn their hearts to you. For us, Father, please open doors, grant us opportunities, help us to open our mouths that they might know the message of salvation. Father, increase our fervent prayer for the lost. And each day may we grow in Christ-likeness and live godly lives. And may we be known as a people who do good. May you take all of these efforts to bring glory to your name as more and more put their trust in you. Amen.
We're going to sing again. Let's stand and sing about the thanks we need to give to Jesus. Please stand.